We cannot ignore the fact that today is the day that the larger Christian community celebrates and affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly we're not here to criticize that, nor are we particularly here to fully participate in that, since we celebrate that every week. We know it's the truth that neither Jesus nor the apostles nor the first church actually celebrated such an annual event, instead focusing their attention on things such as the communion or the Lord's Supper, in which they remembered every Sunday His resurrection. And they certainly celebrated His resurrection by constantly sharing with the communities in which they lived the good news about Jesus, using the resurrection as evidence that He really was from God and approved of God, and that He could, for those who followed Him, offer resurrection to them as well. But it is in the human nature, isn't it, to want to celebrate special days. That's just the nature of every culture that has a calendar of some kind and keeps track of what time of the year it is, to celebrate the births of people, the deaths of people, significant historical events in the history of that culture or community, just like we do as a nation. We celebrate, the 4th of July, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Armistice Day, Labor Day, Thanksgiving Day, all sorts of things that really have no religious significance to them. And then in our own personal lives, we celebrate the births of our children, our own birth dates. Remember the birth dates of our parents and others that are close to us. Anniversaries. Even remember when people die. And so it's not surprising that as a culture, not just the American culture, but all of Western culture, soon settled on, among those who were Christians, the idea that they should remember the annual time when Christ died and rose from the dead. And that was pretty easy to do, because it tied directly into the Jewish calendar. It happened during Jewish Passover. And that's something that had been going on for over 1,000 years before Jesus came into this world. And it's still going on even today, 2,000 years after He left this earth. So it is pretty easy for the Christian community to fasten on approximately the day. And if you've ever wondered why it moves around, well, one year it'll be the last Sunday in March, and another year it'll be the third Sunday in April, or such things. That's because of the Jewish calendar. It's not based upon our American calendar, but it's based upon the Jewish calendar and when they celebrate their Passover time. What does all that have to do with what we're studying right now? Right now, we're in the midst of a study of the book or the epistle of Ephesians in our New Testament. This study looks at this unusual letter of the Apostle Paul. And we've already seen what a great city the city of Ephesus was in New Testament times, the second largest city in the Roman Empire. As many as 400,000 people lived there. It was a center of commerce, of government, of culture, a great educational center, a great center for learning, a great religious center. They had two great temples and many smaller temples in the city. The largest and greatest, and the one from which the city actually drew most of its recognition initially, was the great temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, located on the outskirts of the city up on the side of a hill. It had existed there in one form or another since some 700 BC, 700 years before. And it became the center in the entire Roman world for the worship of this particular goddess. She was the goddess of the hunt, originally. In other words, in ancient times, long before the New Testament, when the Greeks and the Romans, they both celebrated this goddess, even though they had different names for her. When they went out to hunt game, to bring home food for their families, they would pray to this goddess for success. And so she was often pictured as a goddess with a spear in her hand and a hound by her side as she went to the hunt with them. But eventually she also came to be associated, and by New Testament times almost exclusively associated, with fertility and reproduction. Women would pray to her for children. husbands would pray that their wives would be fertile so that they might have offspring. And soon this place in Ephesus became the place where people from all over the Roman Empire came to seek the blessing of the goddess. And as a result of that, their donations at their temple and the money they spent while they were in town, just like any tourist attraction today, made this city a very wealthy, powerful city. And soon there arose a great trade among those who lived in that city, catering to those who came to visit. And others who worshiped other gods and who were involved in supernatural in one way or another, casting of spells, creating of potions, creating the hope in some people that they might receive healing, also migrated to this city. And so it drew a large number of people from all over the world. And it was very wealthy as a result of that. In fact, the temple itself and those who administered the temple end up becoming the bankers, not just for the city, but for much of the Roman world. There was probably more money in Ephesus than there was in Rome, because temples were protected by the Roman government and no one was allowed to go into a temple and rob it. And they received special protections by the government, and the monies that they had were exempt from taxation and things like that. And so soon people would actually come up with their wealth and approach the priest who oversaw the temple of Artemis and actually put their money on deposit with the temple as a safe place to keep their wealth. And it was just to such a city that the Apostle Paul came to do his last ministry. As we read in the book of Acts of his missionary journeys and his travels, he traveled all around Ephesus. It's almost like he was spiraling in on it, zeroing in on it, until last he comes there and preaches the gospel and stays there for more than 3 years, the longest he was at any place. And when he left behind a strong, influential group of Christians. So many had heard the gospel and been influenced by it in that city that those who ran the tourist trade there were afraid their incomes were going to be impacted in a great way because people were abandoning the worship of Artemis and were worshiping this person that Paul had been teaching about named Jesus. But when he leaves there, he goes down to Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, and is arrested, put in prison. And eventually, because he's a Roman citizen, is handed over to the Romans. He's actually accused of desecrating a temple, the very thing that the temple up there in Ephesus was protected from. But he's being accused of that by the Jews for their temple in Jerusalem, because they had accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Turned out not to be true. But he has to go through the legal process of being exonerated for that. So he stays in prison in Caesarea for 2 years and then is transferred to Rome, where he's in house arrest for 2 more years before at last he's exonerated. And it's during that prison time that he writes a letter back to Ephesus. But not just to Ephesus itself, but to all the churches and all the cities that had arisen as a result of his work in Ephesus. We later hear about some of those churches in the book of Revelation. They're referred to by us as the seven churches of Asia. One of them is Ephesus. The other six are all those that had sprung up as a result of his work in Ephesus. And he writes this letter back to them. And in it, he is talking about the glorious benefit they have of being in Christ. You see, when you were in Ephesus, before you heard about the gospel, you enjoyed the privileges of living in such a place. First, it was a place of great wealth and a place where everybody could make money. So there's great riches there. But more than that, it was a place of great glory. I mean, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the ancient historian and traveler who first made that designation around BC 140, as he was writing his list, and that gradually got propagated through time, and we even still have it today, as he listed the seven wonders of the world that he had seen, when he got to the temple at Artemis, which he listed seventh, he said, "This place puts all the others I've talked about in eclipse. It outshines them all. It was considered probably the greatest place anyone could visit in the world. If you just want to see something so magnificent, the building was so huge, the temple. Much of the outside had gold and marble coating it. When you went inside, this huge statue to the goddess in there, and the magnificent ceremonies and services, the huge numbers of people who were always flowing there. It was something of great glory. And the people of Ephesus took great pride in being the place where this was happening. But there was something else also, and there was great power there. Certainly much of their power in New Testament times literally came from being this center for worship, but also because they were the center of the Roman government in this whole region. And it was also a center of great commerce, located as a seaport on the western coast of Asia. Ships came and went constantly to the city, accessing the interior of what is today modern Turkey, and traversing back and forth. Travelers had to come here if they were going to catch ships or they were getting off ships to go somewhere else. And so it was a great hub, commerce and travel. And so it was a place of great power. But the local residents of Ephesus saw it as a place of great power because of the power of the goddess. They believed that all these things that had happened to the city, its great growth, its great riches, its great honor, its great position within the Roman Empire, all was by the blessings of the goddess, that she had brought all this to them by her power. And they even had this legend, and there seems to be maybe some truth even to it, that at some point in ancient times, before 700 BC, an actual meteor had fallen from the sky and landed in this place. And they believed that that was the goddess coming to earth. And so that's where they built the temple. In later generations, there are records of them, of historians recording the stone that marked, that represented this meteor, this meteorite. And scholars today tend to believe that's probably true. And so this was a place of great riches, great glory and honor, and great power. And so for you to become a Christian in a city like this means to turn your back on all that. It was going to have a profound economic impact on you. Because if your business was in the trade, catering to the temple, you couldn't do that anymore. Or if you had been in the trade, catering to all these people who were coming to your city to be healed through magic spells or potions or inscriptions on little pieces of scroll or medicines or something involved, all sorts of supernatural beliefs in the powers of darkness and so forth, you abandoned that. In fact, we even have the record in Acts chapter 19, that some of those who had become Christians took these magic spells and books they had that talked about that and made a great pile out of them and burned them. And the value of it in today's money was something close to $3 million. They were making a public proclamation that they couldn't be a part of that. So it was going to impact them in terms of riches. And they couldn't take any satisfaction in the glory and honor that came from the temple of Artemis, because now they understood that that was ignorance, that that was worshiping someone who didn't even really exist except as a statue, that it was not really a god at all. And you certainly couldn't say, I'm going to pray to Artemis that she'll bless my life or bless my family so we can have children, or that she will bless success in my business as the goddess of the hunt so you can have success in your business. You wouldn't do that anymore. And Paul writes this epistle to them to let them know they traded something that was grossly inferior for something that was very superior, that they were now tapped into the very riches of God, that they now had access to the very power of God in their life, a real God, the God, and that this all brought honor and glory. That's what this epistle is all about. It's helping these Christians realize that the sacrifice they had made in abandoning this culture that they lived in for the gospel and the worship of Jesus Christ and of God was a great gain for them, not a great loss. And so we want to take a few moments now to see of these three things he talks about: glory, riches, and power. And he talks about all three of them in the book, especially the first three chapters. The second half of the book is mostly about how living the Christian life should play out in our relationships to the world around us, to those within our circle, husbands, wives, slaves, masters, parents, children, and so on. But in the first three chapters particularly, he will talk about the glory of God seven times in the first three chapters. He will mention the power of God seven times in the book. And he will talk about the riches that we have access to in Christ six times, plus talk about the gifts of God and the grace of God numerous times more. Clearly, this is the theme of the book. You can tell what an author's talking about by seeing what words he keeps using over and over. And these are the words he uses: glory, power, and riches. But it's not the glory, power, and riches of Ephesus. It's the glory, power, and riches of God that he talks about. In our scripture we read at the beginning of the service in Philippians chapter 3. Now realize Philippians is not Ephesians. But in Philippians, we hear Paul tying in to some of this already. Philippians was a book that was written a little earlier than Ephesus, than the letter to the Ephesians. But he says there in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about how he's abandoned the confidence he had in those things that came before in his life. Now remember, his background was not in Ephesus. His background was in the Jewish religion. And though he grew up in the city of Tarsus, he lived part of his life down in Jerusalem, and all of his life up until his conversion to Christianity had involved putting his trust in the things that were part of the Jewish religion. Trust in Moses. Trust in the law of Moses. Trust in the sacrifices and in the keeping of all the things of the law. The ordering of his life and the living of his life according to the best traditions of the Pharisees of his day. But then he became a Christian. And he says, concerning all of that, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." See, he's really carrying on the same conversation concerning his own life as he will later carry on a conversation in the Ephesian letter to those people about having to count as loss whatever came before, because it truly was inferior to what we now have. And he says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says our surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. The word surpassing, which is rendered in different ways in our English from the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, might also be translated by incomparable or magnificence even. But, you know, whatever the word, he'll use that same word at least three or four times in the epistle to the Ephesians as well, that what we have now surpasses everything else. So he says here, "The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Then we skip a little forward to verse 10 and 11 where it says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul said that as a Christian now, he wanted three things in this passage. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to participate or have fellowship in sharing in his sufferings. That's what we're talking about this morning, the power of his resurrection. That was a vital part of the epistle to the Ephesians that he talks about. Now, some may think at first when they read this passage or hear it that Paul is looking to the future. And he's thinking about the fact that when at last this life is over and he passes from this life and he passes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he finally gets to know him face to face. And then when the Lord comes back again at the end of time and his body along with the bodies of all the believers is raised to life again, that's when he would participate in the power of his resurrection. And certainly I know Paul looked forward to both of those things. He will say in other places he looked forward to seeing the Lord. And he looked forward to the physical resurrection of his body. But I think here he's not talking about it. I think instead he's talking about what is a present reality in his life, not a future hope. He said, right now, I want to know Christ. And here's where we encounter one of those interesting things about the New Testament writings and the fact that they were originally written in the Greek language. In the New Testament, there are three different words from the Greek that are all translated by our one English word, no. There was first of all, the word ido. I'm sure you're not taking notes on this, but ido meant to see something, to perceive it, to understand it. Then there was a word gnosis, which meant fundamentally knowledge, facts, science. And so in some places we'll hear Paul talk about knowing something, and he meant understanding it. In other places he'll talk about knowing something, and he's just talking about here are the facts. But in this passage, and in many other places, he'll use instead the Greek word gnosko, which means taking what you perceive and understand and taking the facts that you know and then becoming personal. You experience it. It becomes one with you. It permeates not just your understanding, but then your life. And he says, I want to know Christ. I want to experience this knowledge of Christ. I want it to become real in my life. I don't want to just know that he died. I don't want to just know that he rose from the dead. I want that to become something that changes my life. I want to know Christ. But he says, I also want to know the power of his resurrection. He says, I want somehow the power that raised Jesus from the dead to make a difference in how I live my life. And I want to know what it's like to suffer. Those are the three things he said in this passage. And of course, he did come to know what it meant to suffer with Christ. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked on a number of occasions. He was imprisoned on numerous occasions, mistreated in all sorts of ways. And he said, I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ. He was coming to know this personally. The power of his resurrection. Now when we go back to Ephesians, seeing that Paul is talking about knowing the power of Christ's resurrection in a personal way, not just as a future event that we all will face, but also something that is presently active in our life, we see here in Ephesians in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says to these people, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. He's saying to these Christians that I want you to know, ido, understand. I want you to understand the hope you have. And then he says, I want you to know, understand, the riches of his glorious inheritance. In other words, he wants them to understand what great riches we have as an inheritance by being God's children. He appeals to the same practice that goes on today, and that is when parents have an estate, the children become heirs to it. God has children. We are his children. All that God has becomes our inheritance. But then he says, thirdly, I'm praying that you understand his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he's talking about the power of the resurrection here. And he's saying, I want you to understand God's incomparably, it says in NIV, other translations will say surpassing, there's that word, power that work in us. It's the power of the resurrection. So on a day like today in which the Christian community celebrates the resurrection of Jesus and look forward to the time when we all will be raised, it's also time for us to look at the present power at work that was there at the resurrection. And actually, this power of the resurrection did a lot more than raise Jesus from the dead, because he says it's the power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul says, actually, that this power of God, this surpassing mighty power, and the word surpassing meant that which goes on beyond anything else, the Greek word hyperbolo, from the word that we still have in our language today, ball, that which is thrown, balo meant to throw, and hooper meant over and beyond that which is thrown. No matter how far you could throw something, God's power goes on beyond that. It's surpassing great power. And it's this surpassing great power that did five things Paul mentions right here. Number one, it raised Jesus from the dead. Now, what's so special about that? There's been other people already who had been raised from the dead before Jesus. Some in the Old Testament, some in the New. Jesus himself had raised more than one from the dead in the New Testament. So what's different about this resurrection? What's so special that it took even more of the power of God, a power of God that goes on beyond everything else, to raise him from the dead? He raised Jesus from the dead never to die again. So it wasn't just a simple resuscitating of a human body. It was a transformation into eternal life for that body. The first time that's happened. The scriptures say that Jesus and his resurrection was the first fruits from the dead. The first of his kind to be raised from the dead. But it was also the mighty power of God and so unique in its resurrection because why had he died? At first, we may just fasten onto the fact that the Jews and the Romans collaborated together to kill him. The Jews wanted to get rid of him, and the Romans said, hey, if that makes the Jews happy and it keeps down trouble, let's do it. But it's far more than that. He died on that cross for the sins of the whole world. And according to the law of Moses, and that the Jews understood, cursed is anyone who dies on a cross. The curse of God was on anyone who died on a cross. But after he died on the cross, God lifted the curse off of him and raised him. Think in the Old Testament when they made those sacrifices for sin and those bulls and those goats and those lambs died for the sins of the people. As each of those animals died and it gave its life so that these people might live, so their sins might be forgiven and they might live, none of those animals came back alive. The curse that was on them was an eternal. And upon anyone that God should choose to take the sins of everyone in the whole world and put on their shoulders and have them die for it, the only way such a sacrifice as that could ever come alive again is if God himself, and no one else would be able to do it, could take that curse off. And that's what God did. That's the power of his resurrection. It's a far greater power than the resurrection of Lazarus or the young man that they stopped at the funeral as they were carrying the body out to the cemetery to bury him, or any other resurrection that's mentioned in the Bible of just the human bodies of people. Because this was a resurrection of power, the first and so far only resurrection of it. And so God's power accomplished that resurrection. But more than that, it then takes him, this one who had been accursed because of us, and seated him at God's right hand. Only God's power could do that. And not only did it seat him at God's right hand, but it raised him up in terms of his status and position above everything else that exists in the way of powers and authorities and rulers. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. How important was that for the Ephesians? Because they had all of their lives done obeisance to that goddess in that temple up there. And now they find out that the one who died on the cross is now seated at the right hand of God and is far above Artemis or Zeus or any other power in existence. And Paul will actually say at the end of the book in chapter 6, verse 10, even above the spiritual forces of evil, the power of the devil and all of his spirits, Jesus is far above them as well. So he has become, next to God himself, the most powerful individual in all existence. That's by the power of God. raised him from the dead. So he'd been, by the power of God, been raised from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of God, far above all power and authority. And God placed all things under his feet. So not only is he seated up there, but there's practical results that came out of that, and that God then placed everything under his charge. That means Jesus is now ruler over everything. He truly is Lord of all by the power of God that raised him from the dead. And for Paul's sake here, the capstone of all of it is, and he made him also to be head over the church. All things. He not only reigns over all the rest of God's creation, but he reigns over God's people. That is the power of the resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. In the coming weeks, as we continue this study, we'll see the other five places where he talks about the power of God in the book of Ephesians. And we'll see that he says that all of this power, just like he starts out by saying here, that this is God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Many of the translations, I read the NIV that says God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Most of the other translations say God's great, incomparably great power toward us who believe. God is directing his power on us. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, not because it's natively ours, but because God is showering us with his blood. The power that could raise Jesus from the dead in such a special, unique way, and then seat him at God's own right hand and make him over all other authorities and powers in existence, and put him in charge of everything, and then make him head over all things for the church. That power is active. So we ought to be able to say with Paul, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Yes, I want to be part of the resurrection, but more than that, I want to experience that power in my life. But it's not a power that makes it possible, although it could, to heal the sick, raise the dead, do miraculous things. That wasn't the purpose of that power, though it had that power. But rather, it's the power to change. It's the power to fill. It's the power to persevere. It's the power to hope. It's the power to understand what we have in Christ. We'll continue our study next week.